I plan this to be the next to the last in our series on apologetics. So in this lecture, I want to ask and answer the question, if God is love, can there be a hell? There is a natural dislike and distaste for the concept of hell. Jerry, maybe you can pass us that point, please. Mark Twain said in his tongue-in-cheek mode, heaven for the climate, hell for the companionship. Because there is this perception that hell is an eternal party. A gentleman by the name of Johnny Carrazzo, a Pittsburgh photographer, was on the operating table and died. The doctors were able to revive him, but in those few minutes where he, quote-unquote, died, he reported that he saw a realm teeming with free booze, fast cars, slot machines, hot-blooded babes in bikinis, and all the greasy fried food he could possibly eat. He responded, "I know where the fun is now," said this 51-year-old bachelor. "No way do I want to spend eternity with a bunch of boring goody two-shoes in paradise." And hell is sometimes perceived to be a party of unbridled, unrestricted, continuous hedonism for all of eternity. If we look at maybe another source, maybe a more reliable, source of information, we might have a different perception of hell. Atheist B.C. Johnson said, "The idea of hell is morally absurd." Others would go so far as to say that the concept of hell is repulsive, grossly distasteful. How could a loving, benevolent, helpful, kind, compassionate God send anyone to hell? I think as we think about that question, we need to disconnect our feelings, our emotions, from what we know to be true. Now, we've dealt elsewhere in this series early on with the reliability of the Bible. If we focus there, we will have to disconnect our emotions from what we know to be true. Sometimes we have to do what is right, think what is right, even if we feel as though that's not quite right. Consider for just a moment, you work for a company. And a new employee, you find out, is a single mom. And in her work there in the company, you know that she's not doing the work. And supervisor type people know she's not doing the work. Should she be fired? Well, from a company management point of view, yes, she's not doing the work. From a humanitarian point of view, you, as a fellow employee, look at her, you understand her circumstances a little bit, and out of compassion, you think, well, we ought to give her more time. Yes, she's had plenty of time, but maybe we ought to just give her more time. Look at how she has to care for these two children by herself. In situations like that, we sometimes may need to separate our emotions from what we know ought to be done in a given situation. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not eagerly desiring to throw people in hell. I'd like to look at the ubiquitous five questions in examining this whole topic of hell. Who, when, where, and why. But I'm not going to do it in that order. It's going to be a little bit messed up. Where is hell? Well, we don't know a GPS location. Yet the language in the Bible describes what we think to be a physical location. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 11, John records the revelation given to him. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is this a physical location? Well, we know that those who are thrown into the lake of fire are those who were previously in this chapter in Revelation 20, resurrected. So now they have a physical body. And they are thrown into what appears to be a physical place. However, earlier in this same chapter, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is not a physical being. He is a spirit being. So is the lake of fire a physical location, even though we may not know the GPS of it? We don't know. We do know that the description of hell that we're going to look at in just a moment is this worldly, because that's all we can understand. But is it a physical location? Is it a spiritual location? Is it a combination thereof? Is it something completely different than what we are able to see and experience being limited by our physical nature? I'm not sure. We're not sure. All right. We don't know the complete answer to the where. What about the answer to the when question? Well, when is right now, heaven, or rather hell, is not populated by any person. Scripture indicates that there may be angelic beings, fallen angels, we call them demons, that are in hell right now. But no people. It comes after the resurrection, comes after the great white throne judgment we just read about. Comes after the second coming. But further details about when hell comes into being is not revealed to us. We do know from the Old Testament that there is a place, the abode of the dead, called Sheol. There are, as it were, two apartments in that place. There are those who are destined for heaven and those who are destined for hell. Those who were destined for heaven have been taken as a host as captive by Christ into heaven after the Lord's resurrection or after his death, possibly prior, just prior, hours prior to his resurrection. Those kinds of details are a little fuzzy in Scripture as well. But those that are destined for hell, those whose fate is sealed, those who are unbelievers, have not been judged, have not been resurrected, have not been sentenced and escorted to hell yet. Let's ask the question, what is hell? All these are helpful for us to grapple with prior to really answering the question, if God is love, can there be a hell? Hell is not of this world. We find that there are this world language used to describe hell. Jesus is our primary source of an understanding of what hell is all about. He has said more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. I'm going to have you turn to a handful of passages of Scripture as we look at a biblical description of hell. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that it is a place of torment. I read from verse 11 and following, but let me back up one verse to verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, when you think of what Satan has done and what he is, we might conclude that appears to be a just judgment. He should be tormented forever and ever. And we think of the Joseph Stalins and the Adolf Hitlers of this world. We might say the same thing. These people ought to be judged in this way, a place of torment forever and ever. The most common figure for hell is that of a place where there are flames of fire. Turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 8. Jesus says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Chapter 25, Matthew's Gospel, verse 41. Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So this place of torment, this lake of fire, is not only reserved for the devil, but for the wicked. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. This comes from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is speaking, and he says, he's putting words in the man of the rich man. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So here's a this worldly description of hell. It is a place of torment. It is a place marked by fire. Matthew chapter 3, it is described as an unquenchable fire. So it's a fire that doesn't go out. Another description of hell in the Scripture is it's a place of utter darkness. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, ... We don't need to continue the sentence other than to rehearse here that this place of hell, this place of judgment, is a place of utter darkness. Back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verse 30, and Jesus is talking. He says, "Throw out the worthless slave into the utter darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Okay, so now we have another descriptor of hell. Not only is it a place of utter darkness, it is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13. Verses 49 and 50. "So it will be at the end of the age," Jesus says, "the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So some of these images now are just being piled up on top of each other. It is a place of torment. It is a place of fire. It is a place of darkness, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It appears as though there is pain, there is suffering, this weeping, this grinding of the teeth is something that happens as a result of pain coming from within the individual and from the outside of the individual. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 48. Jesus is talking here. Similar kind of passage where he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Verse 48. Where, speaking of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, in the New American Standard text, you'll notice that the phrase in verse 48 is in small caps, indicating that this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from specifically Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah is giving us revelation to fill out our understanding here of what is this place of judgment. In antiquity, they didn't have sewer systems and treatment plants like we do in our day. In ancient Jerusalem, the lowest point in that region surrounding the city is in the southwest portion of the city. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. Translated into Aramaic, it's called Gehenna. It was the place of burning. It was the garbage dump. That was where all of the blood and refuse from the whole sacrificial system ended up. It was a biohazard. It was a place that it was continually burning. That's where the garbage went. Prior to Jesus' day, that's where the pagans among the Jews sacrificed their children to the god Molech. It was a disgusting, despicable, accursed place. And Gehenna was the physical reminder, if you will, of that physical slash spiritual reality called hell. Revelation 14 is one of the more picturesque descriptions, if you will, of hell. Revelation 14, turn there with me to verse 9, Revelation 14, 9. Then another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." This is a gruesome description. Place of eternal torment. We've looked at some of the main images of hell in the New Testament. What do they mean? What do they tell us? Is this image of unquenchable fire literal? We don't know exactly. If hell is a place of darkness, utter darkness, yet there is an unquenchable fire. Fire has this wonderful quality of illuminating. So how can it be light by means of fire and yet be utter darkness? We can't answer all those questions. Again, we're using this worldly language in order to describe something that is not of this world. Exactly. It might have a physical component to it, but there is more to it that we are not able to completely wrap our mind around. What we could probably say is that this idea of consuming fire tells us that hell is a place of great loss. However, it's not a consuming loss. This fire doesn't consume. It may inflict pain and suffering and torment, but it doesn't render those that are in the flames as dust and ash. It is continuing. The idea of the gnashing of teeth does not imply that the people in hell need dental work. It probably means that there is anger coming from within, there is pain coming from without. And there is this grinding of the teeth, depicting pain, difficulty. At the very least, these descriptions tell us that hell is the worst possible place, the most disgusting place, the most undesirable place for anyone ever. In some of the pictures, passages that we read, the word eternal keeps popping up. Is hell, again, we're looking at it from a biblical point of view. Is hell, as the Bible describes it, something that goes on and on and on? Now, there are passages. We'll look at two here. I put them in your notes. Isaiah chapter 1, Psalm 145. There are a couple passages that others used to indicate, no, hell is not a place of eternal torment. It might seem like eternal torment, but that's a figurative use, some would argue, because the Scripture talks about people being destroyed. Here's one. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 28. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Similar idea, Psalm 145. Verse 20, Psalm 145, verse 20. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Well, we know the wicked, according to what the Bible teaches us, the wicked are cast into this lake of fire. Here in Psalm 145, it says that the wicked will be destroyed. Now, there are some that will say, well, hell is a place of torment, a place of judgment, yes. But it's not eternal in that they are always and continually being judged. It has an ending point because the Scripture says they will be destroyed. They will, in other words, be annihilated. They will have judgment for a period of time. And then that time will come, judgment will be concluded, their sentence will conclude, and they will be consumed. They will be destroyed. They will be annihilated. Some will argue. But is that really what the Scripture teaches? Now, some these that promote this kind of this idea of hell being a place of annihilation will say this is fair, this is just, this is humane, because God is a God who is just, caring, humane. Is this what the Scriptures teach? Book of Daniel, including chapter, Daniel chapter 12. Verse 2 reads this way, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, speaking of the resurrection. These to everlasting life, but the others, he's making a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, those who affirmed that the that heaven is eternal, this abundant life that God is giving us now as a foretaste, and then will usher us into the fullness of that. Those who say that heaven is eternal in that it will not ever cease have to also affirm that hell is eternal in the same way. Same Hebrew word describing heaven as everlasting life and hell as everlasting contempt. Same idea in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 46. Last verse in that chapter, Jesus is speaking. And he says, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I'm sorry, I misread that. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the same Greek word. Either heaven is short and those that are a part part of heaven are annihilated, or hell is eternal and has no end. The same words, doesn't matter if you're in Greek or you're in Hebrew, the same Greek words, Greek and Hebrew words, are used for heaven and for hell. It is eternal. It is everlasting. All right, so there's a description of the what. We've looked at the when and the where and the what. Let's examine the who question for a moment. Who is in hell? Now, if you look over at the book of Revelation, chapter 21, second to the last chapter in the Bible, verse 8 reads this way: "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Who is it that is in hell? Well, we know that the evil one is there, Satan is there, and his minions are there. Sinners are there. According to chapter 20, verse 12, they will be judged according to their deeds. Now at this point, we might find a skeptic who raises an objection. How is it that God gives an eternal punishment for a temporal crime? Look at that list in chapter 21, verse 8. Murderers, immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Those are temporal crimes. You lie. You commit murder. There's a judgment. There's a sentence for that. Temporal crime should have a temporal punishment, right? So why is it that hell is described as a place of eternal torment, of eternal punishment, everlasting contempt? Think about that for just a moment from a human point of view. What is the worst thing a human being could do? Okay. I'm going to ignore that you said that, because it's not the answer I want. And since I'm talking, then I get the last one. Okay, so let's say, for just a sake of argument, that the worst thing a person could do would be to take another person's life. Right? The punishment for that is oftentimes, not in every society, but oftentimes, it is separation from humanity for the rest of your days, either by execution or by incarceration. Okay, so if that is one of the worst things that a person could do, what would happen? What should happen to one who mocks and disregards and rejects the one who is their creator and sustainer? Would they not be separated from that one who does um, who gives life, who sustains life. Would that not be worthy of an eternal separation? I'm going to leave that question hanging for just a moment. I'm going to come back to it in just a moment. I want to shift, look at the fifth question. Why is there hell? And to understand why there is a hell, we have to understand the character of God. Certainly the scriptures say, and often, that God is a God of love. He's compassionate, He is patient, He is kind, He is benevolent. Scripture also describes God as a God of wrath. One author found that there are some 100 explicit references to God being a God of love in the Bible, and there are 125 explicit references to God being a God of wrath. A.W. Pink said this of the character quality of God's wrath. It is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. George Rogers wrote, God's righteous anger never rises, never abates. It is always at flood tide in the presence of sin because He is unchangeably and inflexibly righteous. From a human point of view, we don't understand the righteous wrath of God. We can be with some friends and be having a wonderful time, a time filled with joy and peace and contentment and happiness, and then somebody says something, somebody does something, and instantly we move from pleasure to anger. And if whatever somebody said or did was egregious enough, we might be full of wrath. We might be raging with anger. For us, and for different people, they have a different length of fuse, if you will. And some people become angry with like the flip of a light switch. I'm thinking of somebody who, it doesn't matter. Some people are going to be full of anger more quickly than others, but you're not full of love and full of anger usually at the same time. But God is. God is 100% love and 100% wrath all at the same time. It's a part of His nature. His righteous anger never rises, never abates, said George Rogers. It is always at flood tide in the presence of sin because He is unchangeably and inflexibly righteous. Listen to this description by Chuck Swindoll. Surely this phrase, the wrath of God, is greatly misunderstood. Many think invariably of some sort of peeved deity, a kind of cosmic, terrible-tempered Mr. Bang who indulges in violent, uncontrolled displays of temper when human beings do not do what they ought to do. But such a concept only reveals the limitations of our understanding. The Bible never deals with the wrath of God that way. According to the Scriptures, the wrath of God is God's moral integrity. When man refuses to yield himself to God, he creates certain conditions, not only for himself, but for others as well, which God has ordained for harm. It is God who makes evil result in sorrow, heartache, injustice, and despair. It is God's way of saying to man, now look, you must face the truth. You were made for me. If you decide that you don't want me, then you will have to bear the consequences. The absence of God is destructive to human life. That absence is God's wrath. And God cannot withhold it. In his moral integrity, he insists that these things should occur as a result of our disobedience. He sets man's sin and his wrath in the same frame. Thus, hell is for sinners who violate, who turn against Almighty God, not just once, not just twice, but for their entire lifetime. All they want to do is what they want to do. They don't want to do things God's way. And so, I might make this bold statement. Hell is the most humane thing God can do and give to a sinner. Hell is also the most just thing he can do for himself. Think about this. If sinners want to do things their way, they don't want anything to do with God. And they have demonstrated this over the span of their life, however many years they may have. If they have not repented, have no interest in repenting, don't want to repent, don't want anything to do with God, then it is a humane act on God's part to give them, for the rest of eternity, what they want. A life without him. A life without his protection. A life without his blessings, without his provision. In this life, God gives the reign to the just and the unjust. In hell, he will not be giving reign. There will be consequences there that are unintended and unanticipated on the part of the believer, on the part of the unbeliever. But God will humanely give them what their heart desires. And he will give them what is just. Think about this. The unbeliever, as well as a believer, when we are resurrected, we will continue to have a conscience. We will continue to be able to think. The unbeliever in his earthly life wanted nothing to do with God. God will allow them humanely to persist in that desire. And every day there will be fresh rebellion on the part of the unbeliever that says, I don't want anything to do with you, God. And so the next day they will have yet another experience of living life as they have always wanted without God. And so hell is eternal because hell is a just judgment by God toward the sinner who continually, repeatedly, throughout eternity, wants nothing to do with God. Oh, they might say they believe in God. People do that even in this life. But they what they do not mean is that they are willing to repent of their sin. They are unwilling to make God more important than anything else in their life. Now, that's not to say that everyone is going to experience the same degree of punishment, torment, pain in hell. Look with me over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Verse 20, Jesus, well, Matthew's commenting here first before he speaks in verse 21. Matthew says in verse 20, he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago in dust, in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not you be exalted? And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there are degrees of punishment and turmoil and pain in hell. And that makes sense because there is no one size fits all justice. C.S. Lewis said, I conclude with this, the doctrine of hell is one of the chief grounds on which Christianity is attacked as barbarous and the goodness of God impugned. But it is true, nonetheless, not because we say so, but because the Scripture says so. Father, these truths and this coming reality is frightening. It is horrific. As your people, use us to speak the truth of the gospel into the hearts of those lost people around us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them unto yourself through that message of good news. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.